Morning, Hope. Morning, seven of you. It's good to see you. My name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, one of the pastors here at our downtown location. And I want to begin by thinking with you out loud, if a picture is worth a thousand words, heard that saying before, a meme must be worth 10,000 or five. I'm not sure if it's more or less, you know, like my favorite meme, I think to date, maybe it's yours as well, is when the dog is sitting in the room. Circumstances are clearly not going according to plan, and he's drinking his coffee and completely delusional or trying to ignore the problem, saying, this is fine. So yeah, five words, things are not okay now, right? I think that's what this is communicating to us. I did a little research on this one, though. We've used this one a lot at Hope. We pass it around when things are not going well. This is fine, but it's kind of dark. I think it's a little Gen Z humor. This is the only two I've seen, but there are more. Like here, it continues, and he just says, I'm okay with the events that are unfolding currently. Takes another sip, and his fur starts to melt a little bit. There are two more windows to this comic, of which I will spare you, because it only gets darker somehow. This is the meme. Why am I showing you this? Well, one, it's a fantastic meme. And you can use it at work now if you haven't seen it. If you have seen it, I just wanted to connect with you because I love this meme. But two, we're in the series right now in the book of Romans. And things are about to turn the page to not being fine in our passage. And in fact, we're going to be talking about a big word. A big church word, big religious word, the word of wrath. And I tried to find an image that captured maybe some of the feelings that you currently have as I put this word on the screen. Maybe you brought a friend this morning who's never really been to church or is kicking the tires of Christianity, and you're feeling some things now that I have this word on the screen, and maybe rightly so. This is the image I did find, but it's actually a cropped version of the image I found because the actual image is a t-shirt that just says the word wrath that you can find on Amazon. And Rebecca purchased this shirt. Five stars. It's a great t-shirt, she says. So if you would like a great t-shirt, maybe you're running out, wrath. Rebecca recommends. I think we do need a little levity as we talk about this topic because it is a heavy topic. Last week, Pastor Steve led us through the theme of Romans in Romans 1, 16 and 17. This week, we're going to be finishing out the rest of the chapter. And again, if you weren't here, it's for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the theme of Romans. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel is the power of God. And in the gospel, God has revealed so much of who he is and his plan ultimately for salvation. We're going to turn the page and finish the rest of chapter one. If you want to follow along on your phone or if you have a Bible with you, the words will be on screen. The things that are going to be revealed are pretty heavy. We're going to be talking about some topics that might stir up some things in you. And so I would like to just pray before we read this text, and then we'll go from there. So if you wouldn't mind bowing your head with me, let's pray. Father, we're first and foremost just thankful for your word, that it reveals to us things that at times do make us uncomfortable. And in fact, if they didn't, then you wouldn't be God. But you are God, Lord. And so we come to you now, eager to hear from you. Help us to quiet our minds and to hear what you have to say, even as we read these words from the words of the Apostle Paul, and help us to hear what you have to say to each of us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. So a couple slides here, Romans 1, 18 to 32. It reads like this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He's not done. He goes on. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Oof, this is a thick passage. There's a lot to say about this passage. The passage itself says a lot. And so what we're gonna do actually over the next 4 weeks is revisit this passage. We're gonna take kind of one angle this week, and then next week, Pastor Steve is gonna lead us through the Great Exchange, or what really is the dynamic of sin. After that, Cor is going to talk about the natural versus the unnatural and some of the sexual relationships that we see in this passage. And then last week, week four here, we'll do God's little L laws. It's kind of a fun topic. But today, week one, we're going to be talking about wrath with Rebecca. We're going to put a wrath t-shirt on and think about what does this mean, that the wrath of God is being revealed. And the way I want to do that is to just think through three angles. What actually is the wrath of God? Why is it good news? This is an important one. I'll spend a little bit more time there. And then lastly, kind of the surprise of the passage is a when question. When is God's wrath? When is this actually taking place? So what, why, when? And as we tackle that first question, what is the wrath of God? I want us to think first about what it isn't. Because I know you, like me, have a caricature likely in your mind when you hear the word wrath. You have a picture or a comic book strip idea of wrath that actually has been more formed by a cultural moment than by the word of God. And for me, that's obviously formed by Jim Carrey in the movie Bruce Almighty. I think this movie came out in like 03. It's been a minute. But he has this picture. So Jim Carrey plays God in this movie. He becomes God for like a month, makes a mess of stuff, and then he has a fixed relationship with God. Pretty theologically bankrupt movie, but funny and fun nonetheless. And it has furnished a caricature of wrath of God in my mind for many years. And that is comes from him saying, God is like a mean kid with a magnifying glass, you know, frying ants. That's a picture of wrath. And he finally, he reaches his breaking point in the movie. He just says, fine, the gloves are off, pal. Come on, let me see a little wrath. Smite me, almighty smiter. And he says it in a way that only Jim Carrey can. But it's this caricature of wrath that is not true. Right? It views wrath as like an angry dad flying off the handles, waiting to catch like a tiny infraction and then just punishment. Or maybe we have a caricature of wrath that views God more like karma, or like you do something bad and you get what you deserve, and the world is kind of run by karma. That's just another word for wrath. It's not true. It's not accurate. That's not at all actually how God's word dissects and untangles the beauty even of God's wrath. Instead, I think in a sentence, we can answer the question, what is God's wrath with this? Fueled and funded by his love, wrath is God's consistent opposition to evil. Say it again. Fueled and funded by his love, wrath is God's consistent opposition to evil. That word consistent is very important for us to hear because whatever image we have of wrath, it's been formed by imperfect derivatives of human anger of some form. And human anger is anything but consistent, right? Our response to things in our life is almost never, ever, ever consistent. And God's opposition to the things that are evil is always consistent. It's always the same. It's always measured. It's never fueled by a form of rage that cannot be contained. But he is against evil. It's really crucial to see this. This is here in our passage. We hear the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. This is where we get that concept of opposition. He's opposed to. Heaven is opposed to things. And what is heaven opposed to? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, so everything that's evil, everything that's un, the word un or the prefix un in front of these words, godliness and righteousness, anything that's undoing what God is trying to do in the world, God is opposed to that. And he has a consistent response to it. The passage goes on. What are we talking about with the suppression of truth idea? Well, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is wild. So the righteousness of God is revealed. That was the theme of Romans in the gospel. But the wrath of God is being revealed now, and it's being revealed against anything that's working against what God is doing in the world. And God has actually shown us that he is in the world. Eternal power and divine nature charged within the world around us, right? Like, easiest example is the sunset. God charged the beauty of a sunset with eternal power and divine nature. You want to know how I know that? Because I can't light up anything like a sunset can light up a sky. He's bigger than us. There's a power that's so much bigger than us. It's a divine nature, right? It's beyond us. He's the one that made a sunset, but he did it to show us that he's the one who did it and that his beauty is unrivaled in the world. And mankind is without excuse to this, because everyone gets to see a sunset, or everyone gets to experience the world that God has made in some form, even if we can't see a sunset. God has charged the world with eternal power and divine nature so that we would know him, that we would know a little bit about what he's like. But we suppress this truth. When I read that suppress this truth, I think of, so we have a sink at home that has the two drain system. You know, you do the dishes in one, or like you push all your food in one and kind of rinse it. I connected the garbage disposal and connected to the other drain, which was not a good idea because it's not good. It doesn't work very well. When I turn on the garbage disposal, the little angle that I had from one pipe to the other for the drains is like almost perfectly square, which it shouldn't be. It should go down because you want that stuff to flow into the other pipe and drain. The reason I say this is because whenever we turn on the garbage disposal, stuff comes out the other side. My plumbing aptitude on display in front of you all. And so every time I use a garbage disposal, I have to take a little lid and I have to cover that drain pipe and then I turn it on and then nature is against me in this moment and it's trying to push everything up. And I know I'm ruining things every time I do it, but I'm lazy, so I have not fixed it. I'm suppressing all of the things in my garbage disposal and all the water that wants to come up. That's what I think of when I read this passage. We suppress, we push down, we don't let it up. Yes, you are thinking the same thing as me. So God's eternal power and divine nature in the analogy, it's the garbage disposal stuff. Yeah, every analogy breaks down at some point, but the point still stands. We suppress the truth, right? We push down what God is trying to show us and reveal in the world. The passage goes on. So humankind is without excuse. For although they knew God, based on what he has revealed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then we're given at the end of the passage a full list. When we're saying, what is God actually opposed to in the world? When we talk about evil, this concept of ungoodness, unrighteousness, ungodliness, what does this actually look like? Well, Paul says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, did not honor him or give thanks, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here's what God is against. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. God is against gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. God is consistently against these things, and he's consistent in his response to these things. Which brings us to the second point. Why then is this good news? Because I imagine a lot of us in this room, when we first saw the before the t-shirt, we just saw the word wrath. We thought stuff, right? We felt things in seeing this word. Well, here's the problem with religion. Maybe it was our internal track. We use these archaic concepts. It's so hateful. It's so exclusive. You know, these talks of an Old Testament God, anger. That's actually the easiest caricature to undo, and we'll talk more about that in a second. Before we do, though, a second point that might just make us feel kind of off when we're viewing this concept is just baggage with this word. Maybe we have been a part of other church experiences, maybe even a part of this church, and this concept of God being against something was maybe wielded like a club to you and certain things that you were doing or certain things that you believed. And maybe now whenever we see the concept of wrath or an angry God, it's first and foremost connected to opposition, and that opposition being me. Well, I think it's first helpful to see how wrath is good news because of what it's connected to. And that is the first part of the definition that we've already put up this morning is of first importance, fueled and funded by love. Wrath is God's consistent opposition to evil. In other words, the opposite of love is not hate or anger. The opposite of love is indifference, right? I can't say that I love you, and then if you're doing something that would hurt you, I'm not just gonna go, ah, you're good, right? Or the other way around. If I'm doing something to my sink, if you love me, you'd go, Davis, hire a plumber or a friend who knows what they're doing. Don't be dumb, right? Like, if you cared about me, you'd say this, but none of you love me. Love, though, it fuels it. It's the foundation upon which wrath sits. And if you don't have an opposition towards the beloved being hurt or harmed or undone, as God has shown us in his word, is there even love attached to this? In fact, we can go as far to say, if you remove wrath from the equation of love, you don't have love at all. And vice versa. If love is not involved in God's depiction of wrath, you don't have wrath at all. Tim Keller is really helpful in this. In his book, King's Cross, he says, when we think of God's wrath, we usually think of God's justice. And that's right, we should. Those who care about justice get angry when they see justice being trampled upon. And we should. And we should expect a perfectly just God to do the same. But we don't ponder how much his anger is also a function of his love and goodness. Indeed, love and goodness beneath it. Wrath is a function of these things. The Bible tells us that God loves everything he has made. That's one of the reasons he's angry at what's going on in his creation. He is angry at anything or anyone that is destroying the people in the world he loves. His capacity for love is so much greater than ours. That's good news. And the cumulative extent of evil in the world is so vast. That's bad news. That the word wrath doesn't really do justice to how God rightly feels when he looks at the world. So it makes no sense to say, I don't want a wrathful God, I want a loving God. If God is loving and good, he must get angry at evil, angry enough to do something about it. The first time I got angry, like seeing red angry at a toddler was last year. I'm kind of new to the dad thing. I've been doing it for about 16 months, but last December I we were at a playground or something and a kid just like shoved my daughter, same age. And I've just never felt like the quickness of seeing red, and I've never felt that towards a toddler, which is bad, all right? Like, I acknowledge this. But again, bad analogy, but the point still stands. I've never felt this because I've never felt this love that I feel towards my daughter. It's just a new form of protective love, that if anything is gonna happen to her, I'm okay with going to prison because I'm gonna protect her, right? Like, I'll wait till she gets older. The toddler thing, that's, I digress. Anger really is fueled by love. And I mean, be curious though, with all the places we get angry, because that was like a noble example of anger. Again, not towards the toddler, but just to protect my daughter. But I get angry about really dumb things, right? And what this is saying is that maybe I love some really dumb things. Maybe I'm protecting things that God would not have me protect. Maybe there's a first love that I have, an affection towards something like, I don't know, my time, myself. I get angry when I get interrupted. Maybe I have a love of my time more than God would have me love. Regardless though, God's love rests at the very heart of his wrath. And if you try to take wrath out of the equation, we'd be challenged to say, is God even worthy of worship? Secondly, this is a picture of wrath. Liam Neeson in Taken saying, I have a very particular set of skills, right? If you know the movie, his daughter gets taken and it's a certain type of love and a certain type of jujitsu that gets this guy to fire it up to go and protect the thing that he loves. Skills that will make your life a nightmare, he says. That's a better picture of being mad at a toddler than love. I'm glad I put that in there. Secondly, though, so love is in the driver's seat. That's point one. But the second reason that that God's wrath is good news is that God's wrath is actually the solution to injustice. All of the injustice that we see in the world. The testimony of the storyline of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, the testimony of church history, like thousands of years of our church being around, is that wrath is good news. It's not something to be shirked. It's not something to be apologized for. It's something to be put to bank your hope on. There are over 600 different places in the Bible that if you were just search wrath in the Bible, it comes up. And you'll be surprised, like me, when you see the Bible is never apologizing for this. It's actually saying, come closer and look at this. This is good news for you to hear. That there is a God of justice, that Martin Luther King was correct when he said there is an arc of the universe and it bends towards justice, because Martin Luther King believed in God. He taught the Bible, right? This is something to bank your hope in, not something to be afraid to think about. A lot of places we could go to look at this. I'm gonna borrow from Romans 12 because we won't be there until the year 2035. So I feel like there will be enough meat left on the bone. But hear what the Apostle Paul says later in this book. Repay no one evil for evil. This is an act of faith to do this. When someone does evil against you, to not retaliate with the same form of evil is an act of faith. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, with everyone. And here it is. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's quoting the end of Deuteronomy there. This vengeance is mine, says the Lord, meaning vengeance does not belong to you. If you are in Christ, if you trust in God and what he's doing in the world, then vengeance isn't yours because you're going to met it out improperly. You're gonna show people the wrong picture of justice because you and I, we can't. We're flawed. We get mad at toddlers, right? Just me. It's just me. Okay. Really? There's some experienced parents in the room. Nothing from you. Okay. Thank you. One of you. You and me. Give place to wrath, it says. Make space for God's wrath in your heart and mind. Give place to it. Recognize that it exists. Gavin Ortland's really helpful on this one too. He wrote an article on wrath. He says kind of four reasons why you shouldn't just like not have this in your mind as you're reading the scriptures. He goes on to say, discomfort with the doctrine of God's wrath appears to be primarily a recent Western development. By and large, pre-modern Christians didn't have a problem with the notion of an angry God. In fact, I'd be hard pressed to find any major theologian before 1750 when the Enlightenment, when knowledge itself kind of became like the thing. If I just have knowledge, I'll be okay. Who would regard current objections to divine wrath as anything other than strange, alarming, and highly eccentric and narcissistic, we might add. A God who judges evil was an assumed norm of Orthodox creedal Christianity for centuries. Nor did this point really distinguish Christianity from other monotheistic, just meaning one God, religions. Religions that have one God, which apparently Maimonides. I have no idea what that is. But it's a monotheistic religion like Christianity, as well as Muhammad, monotheistic religion, and Martin Luther, who worshiped the Christian God. They all agreed on this point, that God is against evil. In the Bible, God's wrath is not the problem, but the solution. Not the offensive doctrine needing defense, but the long-awaited vindication of justice after the tension of the prophets. How long, O Lord? The prophets repeat this idea as they're waiting for God to come and bank on the promise of vengeance is yours. Okay, vengeance is yours. Well, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? It's an act of faith to say as much. But it's the solution, not the problem. Isn't that fascinating? Wrath is good news because it belongs to God, and love is in the driver's seat, and it's actually the solution to injustice. You and I, we can fix some forms of injustice in the world, and we should. We should labor at that effort. We can't fix them all. And most notably in the scriptures, when injustice is done to you, that's the moment that God would say, hey, hey, before you retaliate here, vengeance is mine. I got this. I got you. Which brings us to the third point. When is God's wrath? This is, I think, the part this week that just floored me. Because when I think wrath, I do kind of jump more to a future-oriented end of time, you know, book of Revelation. I think this book is phenomenal. We're thinking about teaching a class this fall on this book because it really is a lot about Jesus and his gospel. But it has been subject to lots of fantastical misreadings over the years. But a lot of us have at least an idea that, like, okay, based on the book of Revelation, there's a judgment, right? There's a lot of colors and a lot of crazy images that are attached to that judgment. But Jesus is going to return and he is going to judge the world. Very, very clear, no uncertain terms. A professor that I had in seminary that taught this book, his name's Tom Schreiner, is one of my favorite classes. And he said, actually, the devil, if you think about it, is kind of a genius. I mean, he's insane because he's already lost, but he keeps fighting. But he's kind of a genius in that he has convinced, especially the West, and even within the church, that there is not a second judgment, that there is no final judgment at the end of time, at the end of your life even. Generally speaking, that idea has just kind of eroded really quickly in like less than 100 years. Just the general population having the sign. Even you see it in Bruce Almighty, the end is near. Like that sign is, I haven't seen that sign in a long time. Bring back the end is near sign. Not the application point of the sermon. But there is a wrath that is to come, and it's a wrath that belongs to the Lamb, namely Jesus. He's going to return in Revelation 6. It's rough. It's scary. It's big. The description in Revelation 6 says, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? There is a future wrath that is to come. And I do think that generally speaking, there's still like I buy into that. But the surprise of this passage is not a future wrath. It's actually the present, right? The wrath of God is revealed now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And what form did that wrath take on? Well, in our passage, it was under these words, God giving them up. Present wrath from God does not look like Bruce Almighty's smite me, almighty smiter. It's almost actually the opposite. It's like the picture that's kind of painted here with the giving up is like, we're all in a boat in a raging river, and it's on a rope, and God's holding that rope. And we're looking at him like, let go of the rope. Let me be master and commander of this ship. I want control of my life. With our beliefs and behaviors and attitudes, we say as much unto the God who is protecting, holding onto that rope, protecting us from the waterfall on the other side. And the wrath of God looks like him saying, okay. And releasing his grip, loosening it, letting us go. It does not look like an immediate response of lightning from heaven. It looks like us raging against God and God saying, okay. C.S. Lewis says as much in his book, The Great Divorce. Phenomenal book. Lots of imagery and stuff. So you don't have to, I don't think it's meant to be like super detailed about this is how hell works, but it's a creative image exercise of like, really at the end of the day, hell is only populated by those who want to be there, who have said to God, I got this. I can be master and commander in my life. Or he says it more eloquently. There really are only two kinds of people in the world or in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. I submit to you. I follow you. I want you to instruct me. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Loosening of the grip. Like, okay, if you want this, you can have this. Scary, surprising, not good news. But there's also a third layer to the when of wrath. And I do believe it's in this passage that the wrath of God is revealed. It's past tense in another sense. I think it's currently being revealed and it looks like a letting go. But beneath the hood, I think there's a deeper layer there of the wrath of God is revealed. God has shown it to us, like we saw last week from Trey, in the gospel. The wrath of God is being revealed. What's it against? All ungodliness. Seen specifically in the form of suppression of truth. And a good way to read the Bible is anytime you come across a concept like this is just to ask, where else do we see this? Where else do we see the concept of suppressing the truth? The one that just, I think, just jumps off the page is the loudest moment of Scripture. That everything points ahead to before it, in the Old Testament especially, and as the New Testament hits the scene, it's like everything's just driving us to this, and everything that happens after is driving us back to reflect on, and it's when Jesus himself is being handed over. It's when he's actually being given up, to borrow from the language of our passage. Truth himself, right? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life is being suppressed right before he's crucified. In no uncertain terms. Here's Pilate's engagement with him. Jesus answers to Pilate, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And the irony of ironies, like he's already said in John, is it's me. Jesus is saying, I am the truth, and I've come, and all that I do is meant to demonstrate to you, it's meant to reveal to you more of who God is. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the one who came to testify. He is God himself. And he says, everyone on the side of truth, literally everyone who is in truth, listens to me, wants to hear what Jesus has to say. And the first form of truth being suppressed here in Pilate's scheme is a question. What is truth? Right? Just a little bit of a compression of truth, right? Just, is that even a thing? Can we really even have truth? But the passage goes on. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. So truth himself is now being beaten. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they slapped him in the face. Passage goes on. Once more, Pilate came out to the people, as to the Jews gathered there. Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw them, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! And it goes on and on. Until verse 16, finally, Pilate handed them over to them to be crucified. Don't miss this. When is the wrath of God being poured out? In a surprising fashion, the wrath of God is being poured out on one who doesn't deserve it. In the midst of all unrighteousness and ungodliness, people doing what we do all day long, which is to say to God, no, I want to be in control. No, I'm God of my life. The very pinnacle of this moment when they're saying this to the incarnate God, Jesus himself, crucify, crucify. The wrath of God is being poured out, but not on the shouters, not on the ones who deserve it. The wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus. There's a future wrath, there's a present wrath, but the wrath of God was poured out 2,000 years ago on his own son. When he climbed the cross in our place, to make due of all unrighteousness and ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed against all of these things. And every time you look at the cross, this is what it's screaming to you. The words of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all sin, past, present, future, poured out on Jesus 2,000 years ago. Fleming Rutledge is so helpful in this in her book, The Crucifixion. She says, in the crucifixion and in its vindication and the resurrection, we see how every power that wars against God, right? The things that he's opposed to, evil, unrighteousness, it's all been and will be overcome and ultimately annihilated. It does not take a great stretch of the imagination to grasp how this may be linked with the cry of dereliction. Why have you forsaken me, right? When he's experiencing the wrath of God in our place. In this sense, we may say that Jesus Christ absorbs into himself the divine sentence against sin and death. The wrath that should have our name on it. When Paul says God made him to be sin, he can be understood to say that in the tormented, crucified body of the Son, the entire universe of sin and every kind of evil are concentrated and judged, not just forgiven, but definitively, finally, and permanently judged. 2,000 years ago, in your place, Jesus, truth himself, redirected the wrath that had your name on it and absorbed it in himself, so that you might now have access to God. A friend of mine helps with an image. He describes two duck hunters in southeastern Georgia. One of them's never done it before, and he doesn't even know how to hold the gun, and the other one's a very experienced hunter, and he's kind of teaching him the trade. They've had a decent morning, haven't really shot anything yet, but they start to see some ducks, when all of a sudden, the experienced hunter looks out, and he sees a column of smoke rising in the horizon. And upon seeing it, he redirects course and says, come on, let's go this way. And they start to walk pretty fast. And the friend who's never hunted before is like, what? It looks like a fire, but why are we, aren't we good? And the experienced hunter begins to kind of pick up pace. And so the friend who's never hunted before starts to kind of run. And all of a sudden the friend stops after the wind has howled. There's a sound of crackling that has really come near. And the experienced hunter is on his hands and knees out of nowhere. And the guy who's never hunted before is like, what is going on? What are we doing? And the hunter's rifling through his stuff until he picks up a box of matches. The friend who's never hunted before says, what are you doing? Says it again. And the hunter starts to light the matches all around them, and little fires start up just surrounding them. And without missing a beat here, the hunter grabs then his friend and throws him down onto the ground. And then in a moment's time, the flames from the brush fire have engulfed them, surrounding on all sides. The hunter has a handkerchief over his friend and then one over his own. And just as fast as it came, it passes by, and both are left completely unburned. They got a little smoke ventilation or smoke annihilation. They breathed in some of the smoke, but they are unburned by these flames. Why? Because the hunter knew that fire cannot burn where fire has already burned. So he grabs his friend and throws him on the burned over place, and he protects him while the fire burns all around them. In other words, when Jesus absorbs your wrath, when he died 2,000 years ago, he became your burned over place. More than the hunter, though, he was the one who was consumed by the flames of the wrath of God. And then 3 days later, he rose again unto new life, that the fire would never harm you again, so that you can look actually at dumb memes and say, this is fine. Truly, truthfully, I think the scriptures are inviting us to see this, that you are now standing in the burned over place, you who are united into Christ, and the flames will not touch you. You can take a sip of that coffee and look down at the burned over place. But not only that, the burned over one who suffered for you and rose again, completely victorious over all the forces of evil that seek to undo what God is doing in the world. Jesus has done this for you. And he is showing you this day in, day out. You are fine. I've got you. Regardless of the many fires that now happen in your life, the ultimate fire has been taken care of. And every form of anxiety and fear that you experience, if you are in Christ, is derivative. It will not end you, because Christ has brought you new life. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, God has not destined you us, church, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who was burned over for us, who was handed over, truth himself suppressed, so that all of God's wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, yes, all past, present, and future, could be absorbed in the Son and no longer reign supreme over us, no longer control us, no longer shape our desires, but that we could actually, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We might follow him. We might do what Romans 1 is describing, honoring him, giving thanks, having our life be about him, enjoying him, seeing that he has offered forgiveness fully, enjoying that forgiveness, believing that, that regardless of what you do, truly, if you are in Christ, this is fine. And based on that grace that you've been shown, what a privilege it is to follow Jesus wherever he's going. Which brings us to close out with these two questions. One, I want you to think about, are you seeing God's wrath as good news today? Is it good news? Do you see it as the fires themselves as love underneath the flames, as love itself, the hot coals of God's love for you and for the world that he built? And he's against everything evil. And two, who needs to hear about the burned over place where wrath can't consume again? It won't consume again because all of it, past, present, and future, the wrath of God is being revealed every time someone looks at this cross and believes. And maybe that's you in this room. Maybe you've never actually looked at this cross, looked at this Jesus, heard that he has offered this for you, and you can believe, and you can come forward and take your very first communion, which is what this table is. It's communion with the burned over one. The elements themselves preach to us the good news that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God. There is no more wrath for you. He was burned over in your place. The bread is meant to embody his broken body for you. And the juice, the wine, is his blood that was spilled for you, forever satisfying the wrath of God. And so if you've never taken your first communion, come down. We're about to do that together. I'll invite the worship team to come up. We're going to take this as a church. If you need a gluten-free option, it's up here up front. There are also tables in the back where you can find communion. And there'll be people up here who would love to pray for you during this time. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, which does correct us. It encourages us. It brings us to Jesus, or more accurately, it brings Jesus to us, the one who was burned over in our place. God, I pray that your spirit would electrify us with the reality of your love, the fiery wrath of your love, the protective wrath of your love. It really is the wrath of love that we are talking about today, love himself. And so I pray that we would, as we sing these songs to you and meet with our church, that we would encounter you in new ways and in refreshing ways, even if it's the millionth time that we've heard the good news of the gospel. May we be refreshed in the power of Jesus and his death for us.